In his article entitled "The Cruelty of a Rescue," psychologist Dr. George Simon describes the difference between helping someone and rescuing someone. According to Dr. Simon, help is what caring, principled people want to provide to those who have fallen victim to tragic circumstances not of their own doing, and from which they cannot reasonably recover on their own. He goes on to say that rescue, on the other hand, is an unwarranted, undeserved, and often uninvited attempt to save someone from themselves. And in his experience, Dr. Simon says that despite how well-intentioned a rescuer might be, there's almost nothing more cruel than a rescue. That's because inevitably a rescuer is also an enabler. And enabling someone to continue self-destructive patterns of behavior is in itself an act, albeit an inadvertent act, of cruelty. Now, I think at base level, Dr. Simon is largely correct. If someone has fallen into a kind of behavior that is self-destructive, and usually it involves addictions of some sort, maybe to alcohol, maybe to drugs, maybe spending oneself into deep debt or some other self-destructive form of behavior, sometimes the best thing you can do for that person is to let them experience the consequences of his or her actions. I experienced this firsthand last year with a man who called me from Adrian, Michigan one day. In fact, we had a number of conversations before it was resolved. But during that time, the Lord had been working on my heart from Luke chapter 6 about having a heart of compassion toward the needy. You read in Luke 6 where Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And just wrestling through, how does that look in my life? And I received a phone call here at the church office from this man. I'll call him Joe for sake of illustration. But he was looking for help. He was looking for someone to give him a little bit of a help financially. And I did what I thought would be most pleasing to the Lord. I decided to help him. It wasn't a lot of money. I used it, you say, don't give someone money cash. Give it to someone to provide for their needs, maybe buy them food, or in this case, pay for a night at a motel. But in helping him, I also wanted to connect Joe with a local church near him. So I went on Google, started looking up churches in Adrian, Michigan. It's about an hour away from here. We can't really continue to help a person who's that far away. And I found a church that I thought would be similar to ours, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching the Bible. And I called the pastor of the church. Come to find out, this pastor had past dealings with Joe too. In fact, some of Joe's own extended family attended this pastor's church. And the pastor went on to explain to me that Joe's issues had been ongoing for some time, to the point where even Joe's own family members said helping Joe out financially was not actually going to help Joe with his issues. In fact, Joe's own extended family advised that Joe be left to the consequences of his own behavior. So if I continue to try to rescue Joe from his self-inflicted financial woes without their first being a fundamental change in his behavior, then nothing I would do would truly bring Joe out of his difficulty. I don't know if I'd go so far as to call it cruelty, as Dr. Simon does, to try to help rescue Joe from himself, but at the end of the day, my efforts to meet Joe's financial needs without this fundamental change in behavior will inevitably be more harmful than helpful. Before we look into God's word this morning, I want us to wrestle with a thought which you and I may not be comfortable with. As I look around our group, I don't know who might fit Joe's description. But I would like to begin our time with a statement that I want you to wrestle with as we open God's Word together. Every one of us, you and I, were at some point just like Joe. There was no warrant for anyone to engage in our rescue. There was no reason for anyone to engage in our rescue. There was no obligation for anyone to engage in our rescue. Yet while we were at one point just like Joe, God sent His Son Jesus to engage in our rescue. And as we will see today, Jesus came to rescue undeserving people from their old self-destructive ways by calling them to follow His new and living way. So please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. In our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus begin to explain this new way that He has come to establish. But in the first three verses, we discover the setting in which this explanation takes place. Luke 5:27 begins this way. It says, "After these things," right, the things that had just passed, which we talked about last Sunday, "Jesus, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, 'Follow Me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed Him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a number of tax collectors, a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." Now, if you're reading this for the very first time, you may miss something that would have been of great significance to the first century Jew. The events and teachings of this passage begin with Jesus turning His attention toward a tax collector. Now, we understand that in the first century, the nation of Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire, which meant that at certain times of the year, the Jewish state was required to give tribute to the Roman Empire in form of taxes. And while taxation was often carried out by Roman citizens, it was not uncommon for the responsibility to be delegated to Jewish nationals. And so long as a tax collector collected the amount of money that Rome required from that area, the amount collected beyond that would serve as the tax collector's own income. We briefly met a group of tax collectors back in Luke 3, verse 13, who had come to John the Baptist, and they'd asked what they must do in connection with their baptism. And what did he say? Do you remember? He said, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Because it was very common for these Jewish tax collectors to demand far more from their countrymen than was necessary for their own needs, to the point where they could very easily abuse their authority for their own personal gain. So when you combine the fact that these Jewish tax collectors worked on behalf of Rome, together with their widespread abuse of their authority at the expense of their own countrymen, you might be able to get an idea of how the Jews felt about these tax collectors. Let's just say you would not consider the local tax collector to be your friend. In fact, you would hardly consider the local tax collector to even be a Jew. In your mind, the Jewish tax collector would be considered almost a traitor. He was a Benedict Arnold. He was a Judas Iscariot before Judas Iscariot. Now, when we think of our tax collectors in our own day and age, right, the IRS. Now, we may not get all kinds of warm fuzzies around April 15th, but I don't think most of us are thinking the exact same way that the Jews would think of their tax collectors. You know, we more or less just say, yep, bite the bullet, pay our taxes, be done with it. But what if we learned that our tax money was being used to fund the North Korean missile program? What if we learned that our tax money was being sent to Russia to fund their cyber warfare program? Would you feel betrayed? Would you feel like your own countrymen had gone over to the other side? Oh, maybe you do feel that way. Well, perhaps it helps you understand the hostility with which the common Jew viewed these Jewish tax collectors. They were not true faithful Jews. They were sellouts. They were the worst of the worst. So it would have been astounding to the Jewish mind to see Jesus make his way to the tax booth, stand before Levi, the well-known tax collector of the area, and say to Levi, "Follow me." And what does Levi do? He does. He gets up and follows Jesus. And not only does Levi, the tax collector, follow Jesus, he does so immediately. And he leaves everything behind. When it says everything, what does that mean? It means everything, right? He leaves the tax booth behind. He leaves the tax records, the books behind. He doesn't sweep money off the table into his pocket as he's walking out the door. He left everything. He left all. He even left employment for the sake of following Jesus. He walked right out of the employment of Rome because he found a new master. In honor of Jesus, Levi throws a great feast. And guess who he invites? People just like him. Because those were his only friends. Other tax collectors and other people in Jewish society that would only be caught with Jewish tax collectors. No upstanding Jew would have been in that mix. He invites his fellow tax collectors and others who had fallen in the category of disgraced and rejected lowlifes of Jewish society. And he invites people to come to this feast in honor of Jesus. So we have Jesus there, we have the disciples of Jesus, we have Levi, the newest addition to Jesus' disciples, and the friends of Levi, other tax collectors and people of disrepute. And during the feast, who should draw by but the Pharisees and the scribes? We met these two groups of religious leaders last week, and Jesus left them none too pleased when he declared that he had the authority to forgive sins. Right, remember how the Pharisees and the scribes responded? "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? No one can forgive sin but God alone." Yet Jesus himself claimed the authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. So when they come, you can't imagine that they have a very pleasant attitude toward Jesus already. And probably not much time has passed since the events of last week, where he raised the paralyzed man to walk, forgiving his sins, and the events of today. In fact, it may have even been on the same day that these events happened. Because Jesus, as he's leaving from raising the paralyzed man, he comes to this tax booth and calls Levi. I can only imagine that the Pharisees and scribes are becoming even more agitated when they see who it is that Jesus and his disciples are keeping company with. And you see that in their words in verse 30. The scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's interesting the New King James capitalizes the word "you" here in verse 30, which would lead us to believe that Jesus is the one that the scribes and Pharisees are talking to. But in the Greek, the word "you" is actually plural, which means that the scribes and Pharisees are not addressing Jesus, with this opening accusation. And that makes Luke a little different from Matthew and Mark. He actually opens this up to include his disciples in the accusation. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we see Jesus' disciples being grumbled against here right after Jesus himself has been grumbled against in the previous passage. Already, I think what you see here in Luke is that we are beginning to get a glimpse of what lies in store for those who follow Jesus. When you follow Jesus, you can expect the same treatment from the world that Jesus himself received. Why do you disciples eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The question is aimed at Jesus' disciples. The answer that is given comes from Jesus himself. What does Jesus say in verse 31? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, Jesus is saying, my way, my new way, calls sinners to turn from their way. Jesus accomplishes two things with his answer. First of all, he identifies the kind of people that he did not come to rescue. Jesus did not come to rescue good people. He uses a brief picture from the medical field to illustrate this. A few nurses and medical personnel here in this room. What type of people need a doctor? Those who are healthy? Who needs a doctor? Those who are sick. And believe me, with COVID, there's been a lot of sick people. There's been a lot of need for doctors. And I think Jesus knows that the answer is going to be obvious. Clearly, it's those who are sick that need a doctor. People who are healthy have no need for a doctor. And just like a doctor has no need to come to those who are healthy, Jesus did not come to call the righteous. Which hopefully should cause us to ask a certain question. What does Jesus mean by righteous if he did not come to call them? Who is Jesus referring to by this term? When Jesus says that he has not come to call the righteous, what is he saying? Is Jesus actually saying that there are righteous people that Jesus didn't come to rescue? Are there truly righteous people that don't actually need the assistance of Jesus? I don't think that's what he's saying. This can't be what Jesus is saying, because what does Romans 3:10 say? There's none righteous. No, not one. A few verses down, Romans 3:12 says, there's none who does good. No, not one. According to God's word, there are no genuinely righteous people in the world. Zero. So if, according to God's word, there are no genuinely righteous people, what kind of people is Jesus then referring to? He must be referring to people who find a righteousness in themselves. We call them self-righteous people. These are people who see goodness in themselves. These are people who have a high view of their own deeds. These are people who see some kind of merit in their own works. Jesus is referring to people like the Pharisees. People who think that the goodness they see in themselves will actually make them acceptable in the sight of God. God, look at what I have done. Jesus didn't come to save those good people. He didn't come to save self righteous people. People who think that their goodness, their works, will in any way make them acceptable before God. Jesus didn't come to save them. And he says as much in his answer to the Pharisees standing here clothed in their own self-righteousness. But secondly, Jesus identifies the kind of people that he did come to rescue. Like a doctor comes to the aid of those who are sick, Jesus came to rescue sinners. He came to save people who see no righteousness in themselves. He came to save people who see that they have no goodness of their own that is acceptable before God. Jesus came to save, to rescue people like Levi, people like his tax collector friends, people like my needy friend Joe. Yes, this rescue is unwarranted. Yes, it is undeserved. It is uninvited. I mentioned earlier that if I try to rescue Joe without a fundamental change in Joe's self-destructive lifestyle, my efforts will probably make his problem worse. But when it comes to our sin, friends, we are all like Joe. With one significant difference. Joe may come to the point where he breaks his destructive habits and begins making wise financial decisions. It's possible, you know. But you and I can do nothing to change the self-destructive lifestyle of our sin. We can't do anything about it. God has to work that change in us. And that's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to call utterly helpless, undeserving sinners to turn from their sin. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's where the new way of Jesus begins. My way, Jesus says, calls sinners to turn from their way to my way. Well, the Pharisees and scribes are not done trying to cast blame and shame on Jesus and his disciples for their actions. You read on in verse 33, they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Why don't your disciples fast like John's and the Pharisees' disciples do? In the first century, fasting had come to be considered one of the marks of a pious or a holy Jew. And it was usually practiced in connection with times of sadness and sorrow. Now, the Roman occupation would certainly have been an appropriate time for fasting. As you see, the Jewish people under the oppression of Rome. But for the Pharisees, fasting became not just a mark of piety, but a mark of superiority to others in Jewish society. Look how good I am. I fast. Look how pious and wonderful I am in following God. I fast. Luke 18 gives us a good example of this. Jesus gives a parable of two men, a tax collector, appropriately, and a Pharisee. These men both go to the temple to pray, and notice how the Pharisee views himself. In Acts 18:11, the Pharisee stands and prays thus with himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, not like extortioners, not like unjust, not like adulterers, or even not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give alms, tithes of all I possess. Not only does this Pharisee view himself as superior to others, he points to his own self-sacrifice as a reason for his own praiseworthiness. Look at me. Look at what I do. I fast. I'm such a good man. We also see the disciples of John the Baptist mentioned here. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why his disciples would fast. Maybe it was because John was in prison. Right? We read that back in Luke chapter 2. Maybe it's because they were waiting for the Messiah that John had come to proclaim. And we do see in Scripture that there were a number of disciples of John that had not yet made the switch to Jesus. Right? Even you come to, I think it's Luke chapter 8. You have disciples being sent from John to see, are you the one who Scripture proclaims will come? And what does Jesus do? He heals people. He casts out demons. He says, go back and tell John this. What I have done. The lame are made to walk. Devils are cast out. The blind see. But regardless of the different motives of the disciples, whether disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees, they both practiced fasting. But the disciples of Jesus didn't. And so the Pharisees are calling out the disciples saying, we do this, even the disciples of John do this, but you don't. In other words, saying, you're not a good Jew. Well, Jesus says to them in verse 34, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Right, using a marriage metaphor. Right? When the bridegroom comes and he's getting ready to get married, they're not holding off from eating and drinking. They're having a feast. They're celebrating. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. My way is a reason for rejoicing. Let's understand, Jesus is not saying anything negative about fasting itself. Fasting has its proper place in the Christian's life. But Jesus is saying, my disciples have no reason to fast because I am with them. It's not time for fasting as if it's a time of sorrow. It's a time for rejoicing because I am here. Sinners are being called to a new way of life. Because I am here, sinners are being called to turn from their way to my way. Why should my disciples fast when this is going on? There will be a time to fast when I am no longer with them. That time is coming. We sang about this. When Jesus gives his life on the cross, he is taken away from them for a time. He ascends up into heaven. He's gone. But my way is a reason for rejoicing. But now as you come to verse 36, it's now Jesus' turn to lead the conversation. This point, you may have noticed a handout in your bulletin. I welcome you to look at that. There's a few differences in our different English translations. And so I didn't want to take lots of time to walk through every single difference between why this translation says this and why this one says this. So I decided to simplify things by including a reading of a translation which I believe comes closest to communicating what the Greek text is saying. So here is a little handout. It is from the New American Standard Bible. Its reading is similar to the English Standard Version and the New International Version. But whatever version you have in front of you, feel free to compare. But I think the New American Standard Bible communicates the text most accurately in verses 36 through 39. So that's what I have here before me. Verse 36 goes on to say, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the piece, the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Verse 37, he goes on to say, and no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. As we read these verses, I believe Jesus is using these two different illustrations to communicate one truth. I think you see that unfold here because they're very similar in their comparisons. And here's what I believe Jesus is saying by using these illustrations. He's saying, my way cannot be joined to your way. My way of life that I am calling people to cannot be joined with your way of life. You have your way, I have my way, but the two ways are not compatible with each other. Jesus begins his parable with the illustration of trying to fix an old garment, an old piece of clothing. I'm sure some of you have some of those in your drawers or in your closets. I have a number of jeans that are starting to wear thin on the knee. Verse 36 immediately leads us to understand something about the old garment. What's wrong with the old garment? It's broken, right? It has a tear. It has something missing. It's being worn thin at a place. There's a problem with the garment that needs to be addressed. But let's say someone gives you a new piece of clothing, right? I have my old pair of jeans. I've been wearing them for the last year or two. And they need help. But someone comes along and gives me a brand new pair of jeans. What are you going to do with the new pair of jeans? Are you going to tear a piece of that new pair of jeans off and put it on the old pair of jeans? I mean, do you really love that old pair of jeans that much? Why wouldn't you do that? What does it do to the new pair? It ruins it. And the piece that you tore off the new pair of jeans, guess what? It's not going to match the old. All right, those are two things that this illustration is bringing out. What is the sensible thing to do when you receive a new pair, new item of clothing? You have the new, you have the old. What do you do with the old? Get rid of it. Use the new. Just to reinforce the message that Jesus is getting at, he uses another illustration that his hearers would have been familiar with, one that maybe we're not so familiar with, and that's putting wine in a wineskin. How many of you have a wineskin at home? Okay, it's probably not a common thing that you have. I mean, we have bottles, right? You go to the grocery store, you see bottles of wine, you don't see skins of wine hanging there. In the first century, a common container for wine was made from the skins of animals, goats, others, other domestic animals. The hair would be scraped clean, and then these skins would be sewn together very tightly into a usable container, in this case, for wine. You use it for wine, for milk, for water, but it made a very tightly sealed container that you could use. It was flexible, so it wouldn't break like a piece of pottery. But when you went to fill the wineskin, you never put new wine in an old wineskin. Do you know why? Because what happens when wine ferments? It expands. An old wineskin would have lost its ability to expand. It would have been played out. It would have been already stretched to its limits. So if new wine were to be put into old wineskins, what would the new wine do? It would stretch it beyond its capacity, wouldn't it? To the point that the old wineskin would not be able to contain that new wine any longer, and the seams would burst. And the result would be that you will have not only ruined the wineskin, what will you have done with the wine? It's wasted, spilled out, useless. The new garment and the new wine both represent the new way of life that Jesus has come to offer. And the truth that Jesus is communicating is that you cannot add your way of life to Jesus' way of life. And vice versa. You can't add Jesus' way of life to your way of life. Jesus' way is not intended to fix your way. Jesus' way is not intended to improve your way. Jesus' way is intended to completely replace your way. When Jesus comes calling you as a sinner to repentance, that means that he is calling you to turn completely from all of your old sinful way of life and to turn completely to all of his way of life. But here's a very important truth that you must come to grips with. When Jesus makes this clear with these two illustrations, if you try to settle for a way of life that tries to blend Jesus' way with your way, you will nullify any value that might come from the way of Jesus. Do you see that in the text? You will ruin Jesus' way for you like tearing a piece off of a new garment. You will waste any spiritual benefit like new wine is wasted if it is put in an old wineskin. My friend, the way of Jesus Christ requires nothing less than an absolute surrender of your way of life to his. Anything short of that renders the way of Jesus Christ completely meaningless for you. It will be of no good for you. Jesus is not saying that those who repent are required to be sinlessly perfect. You see other scriptures where that is the case, right? Along the way of Jesus, there's going to be struggles in sin that you trip over. There's going to be potholes of sin that you step into and fall. But that doesn't mean that you've turned and gone your way. You do for moments, and then you repent and say, Lord, forgive me for going my way again. Let me get back on track on your way. Jesus isn't saying that those who repent will never fall or stumble as they follow his way. But there's a fundamental exchange that takes place. A fundamental exchange of your way for his way that ultimately must be made. And it is that fundamental exchange that Jesus has come and calls all sinners to make. My friend, the reality is that you and I like our own way. And we see this in the final phrase that Jesus gives. What does he say there at the very end? No one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good. It's good enough. In other words, we are very content with our way. We like our sin. We like living in vice. And that's true of every single one of us without Jesus. We want our way. That's how we were born. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to want his way. Guess what? He wants it naturally. Ask my son Timmy. As long as we are left to ourselves, we will be content with our own way. No one seeks after God. Which means that our only hope of embracing Jesus' way is for God himself to break into our self-centered lives and open our eyes to the new way that Jesus has come to proclaim. That's what has to happen. There's no other way that we will come to see Jesus' way as the way we need to walk. So let me ask you this morning, has God opened your eyes to the way of Jesus? Have you come to see how utterly bankrupt and hopeless your way is and how your only hope is to be rescued by Jesus? Jesus did not come to rescue good people. Otherwise, he'd be going after the Pharisees. No, he came to rescue. He came calling sinners. But he didn't come calling them to stay sinners, did he? He came calling them so that they might turn to repentance. They might turn from their sin to his way, from their sinful, rebellious way to his way. Jesus came calling sinners to completely abandon all hope in themselves and turn in complete dependence on him. And friends, he will accept nothing less than absolute surrender. So my friend, where is your dependence? What are you relying on? Are you in any way depending on your own goodness or your own righteousness to make you acceptable in the eyes of God? My friend, if this is the case, you will fail because there is none righteous. No, not one. But if instead you have come to see that your righteousness is like filthy rags, if you've come to see that Jesus' way is the only way in which you can stand blameless before God, then you have great reason to rejoice. Because the way of Jesus is the only way. Have you surrendered your way to His? Let's close our time with prayer.